Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into Gehenna. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into Gehenna. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife must give her a bill of divorce.' But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The Gospel of the Lord. We're now in our 2.5 week annual refresher course on Jesus' way of life, which is supposed to be our way of life as Christians. It's encapsulated in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus summarizes who we're supposed to be. He gives an image of his own behavior as a proposal for the way that he wants us to follow him all our days. Yesterday, you remember, he said that unless our holiness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter into heaven. In fact, we'd be thrown into a prison where we won't be able to escape until we pay the last penny. We know what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was. It's impressive at one level. Whereas the typical Jew was fasting once a year, they were fasting twice a week. Whereas the typical Jew paid a tithe on just a few things that the Jew owned, they were tithing everything. Whereas the ordinary Jew prayed once a day, they prayed 3 times a day. Outwardly, they were extraordinarily religious. The scribes wanted to learn every little yod, every little dotted I in the law, and the Pharisees were the ones who had committed to live the law down to its greatest minutiae. Jesus says, in shocking words, that our holiness is supposed to surpass theirs. What does that mean? Not that we're supposed to tithe 11% rather than 10. Not that we're supposed to fast 3 days a week instead of 2. Or pray 5 times a day the Liturgy of the Hours rather than 3 times that the scribes and the Pharisees prayed. What he really meant was he wanted to take the whole thought of morality from just outside actions and get inside to what we really desire, to that type of total transformation that he wants to do, so that we're not merely focused on fruits, but on the tree, and making sure we're totally attached to him as branches to the vine. That's what Christian morality is all about. It's a morality in which Christ comes fully alive within us. And every one of his indications here is meant to guide us along that path. We've got extraordinary readings today, and we could give whole retreats on either of them, but what I want to do is I want to tie them together. And the bridge between the first reading of the Gospel is the responsorial psalm we said today. I long to see your face, O Lord. We see their first desire. And then we see vision. So much good will come from having the right desire and the right vision, which will start to lead to the right deeds, the right words, everything else. But if our desires are corrupted and our visions corrupted, then our deeds will be evil. What are our desires? Do we long to see the Lord's face? And where do we seek that face? And how does the Lord reveal his face in response to that desire he has implanted? Today's first reading, we see what the Lord was doing with the prophet Elijah. Elijah was extraordinarily discouraged. He was just trying to do God's will. And a king was hunting him down across the desert to try to murder him because he was doing the Lord's will. He didn't really have the categories to understand it. He just wanted to die. He had to run away through a desert simply to escape from the maleficent designs of the king who in the Lord's name he had upbraided. So what was the Lord's interaction with him? The word of the Lord came to him, suggested within. Go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord, because the Lord will be passing by. Now Mount Horeb, where he was, is Mount Sinai. Sinai and Horeb are the same mountain, but they're two different peaks, and the peaks had different names. But it was the same place where what happened? God gave Moses the Ten Commandments with all of these gargantuan theophanies. Clouds, thundering, lightning bolts, everything else. We remember that when the Lord passed by Moses, Moses only looked at the back because it was so impressive. He didn't think that he could see the Lord face to face, so he just looked at him from behind. We learn in the Pentateuch. So it's totally understandable that Elijah going up there to stand on the mountain of the Lord would see the Lord in these great signs. First in a strong and heavy wind that was breaking the mountains, crushing rocks before the Lord. What a powerful wind that was. But God wasn't speaking to him in the wind. Next, the earthquake, but he wasn't speaking to him in the earthquake. Next, the great fire that came from the earthquake. But he wasn't in the fire as well. And when we see the fire, we think about the burning bush and how God spoke to Moses through that burning bush. But none of these ways with which God had spoken to Moses before was he speaking to Elijah. Then there was the tiny whispering sound. And in Hebrew, that means a small little whistling wind. And that's when the Lord was speaking. He hid his face in a cloak because he didn't want to see the Lord face to face. It was still the way that the Jews in the Old Testament looked at God, that God's face would be so powerful that somebody wouldn't be able to survive. And then we know in the incarnation that God took on a human face. But Elijah knew that the Lord was speaking. He stood at the entrance of the cave, and then the voice spoke to him. Elijah, why are you here? Throughout the entire time, God was giving Elijah indications. The word of the Lord had actually asked Elijah to go and wait for the Lord's appearance passing by. But the Lord wanted Elijah to own his situation. Elijah, why are you here? He wanted to have that type of prayerful dialogue with him. And Elijah replied out of his disappointment. I have been on fire, most zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. But everybody else, the children of Israel, have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altar, put your prophets to the sword, and I'm the only guy left. And they're trying to kill me too. Great disappointment, Elijah, but thanks be to God, he was honest. And the Lord was, in a sense, going to give him some hope. It's a simple little imperative on the surface, but it's a real journey of faith that the Lord's asking. Go take the road back to the desert near Damascus. Now, a little bit about geography. Today, that would be a 1,700-mile drive. a little bit of a shortcut if you're going to be cutting through the desert. Only about 960 miles. But take a 960-mile journey, Elijah. Straight there. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to anoint two kings, and you're going to anoint your successor. I'm going to have you finish your journey. But it's going to take some exertion on your part. And we know that that's precisely what Elijah did. He followed faithfully. For us, what do we learn? When we are longing to see the Lord's face, we begin to notice Him, not just in the ways that we would predict, because some of the times we won't find Him there, but also in the little gentle breezes of every day, where the Lord comes to us even through a bird crying in the middle of a homily. The Lord continues to speak. Are we longing to hear Him and to see Him in these ordinary things of the day, in which He'll come and He'll ask us, why are you here? What do you propose to do? What do you want to do in your life? And then send us, likewise, on a journey to fulfill the mission that He has given us. Doesn't give us a timetable, but He does give us Himself to strengthen us. Is our desire for seeing the Lord and hearing Him in these gentle breezes, or do we want the great manifestations, and do we want something other than His encouragement to complete the task? What is our deep desire? Why are we here? Likewise, in the Gospel, we've got that interplay between desire, vision, and fruit. The desire is good and the vision is good, there'll be good fruit. If it's bad, how corrupt it'll be. So Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to you, in the Ten Commandments by Moses, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, in these six shifts, but I say to you, we're seeing the transition between the Old and the New Testament right here, verbally. Jesus was taking the preparation that He'd given far deeper. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is the desire ultimately to see God? Or is the desire to make a God out of someone being looked at lustfully? St. John Paul II said that lust changes the entire intentionality of a human being. From someone made in the image and likeness of God, made capable of seeing God in others, and capable of laying down his life out of love for others, from a self-giver to a taker to an actual consumer of others, it begins within in the heart. And that's why he railed so much against adultery. It wasn't merely enough not to commit adultery in the flesh. He didn't want the desires within that lead to adultery and the vision that leads to adultery to corrupt, because that's where the actions will flow from. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, stayed far away from committing adultery in the flesh. But many of them were committing adultery in the heart. We see that between the lines in the episode of the woman who was caught in adultery. How did they know she was caught in the very act of committing adultery? Because they couldn't keep their lustful eyes off of her. And though they weren't committing the sins in the flesh, deep down inside they were longing to. And they'd already objectified her in such a way that they were going to use her as a pawn, not for the satiation of the desires of their flesh, but to try to drag Jesus down. It was a total objectification of this woman. They were already lecherous in their hearts. And Jesus wanted his renewal that he was bringing in the world to get that deep. What is the renewal that the Lord has brought? The renewal is the renewal of chastity. And chastity is tied, as I think we've talked about before, to purity and piety. If we're going to be chaste, if we're going to keep our interactions with others to the dignity of their entire personality as God has made them, it's first going to be tied into purity. Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. when we do have that longing to see the Lord's face, we start to long to see the Lord in others. And once we begin to see God in others, we're not going to deify the other, and we're not going to try to consume them for our own needs. Once we begin to see God in the other, we learn how to relate to them appropriately. And that leads us to the second point, piety. We begin to reverence others with the same reverence for their dignity with which God looks at them. And that begins to change everything. If we're longing to see the Lord's face, we can begin so much more easily to see the Lord in others. But when we're ultimately longing to have our human desires fulfilled, we'll often make ourselves gods and make all these other idols at the same time. That's what Jesus was describing. He wants us to be brutal against this tendency. He says immediately, if we catch ourselves doing this, if your right eye causes you to sin, stop it. Stop it. And he uses graphic language, which shouldn't be taken literally, but pluck out your eye. Better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than with both eyes to be thrown into the unquenchable fire. Likewise with hands. To be brutal with ourselves when our eyes are off, when our desires are off, to try to get them out and supplant them with the right desires, with the right set of eyes. Jesus would say in St. Luke's Gospel that the eye is the lamp of the soul. When the eye is healthy, everything's fine, but when the eye is darkened, and lust is the great darkener of the eye, how great will that darkness be? Today the Lord comes through the gentle breezes flowing through this chapel. He wants to encourage us, remind us why we're here. He wants to stoke that desire to see Him as we prepare to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, including the sins of the heart and the sins of our eyes, the sins of our hands, and to transform all our organs into organs that bring us into communion with God and true communion with others. Today on this feast day of Saint Landry, we can ponder just a second of how he became a saint precisely through seeing Christ in the poor and in the sick, in those that many struggle to find the Lord. He found Him and loved Him. During a huge famine in the early 650s, he sold all his personal possessions as well as so many of the possessions that had come to him as the Bishop of Paris in order to alleviate the concerns of the poor, because he knew that he was caring for the needs not of the poor but of the Lord in the poor. Likewise, there were no hospitals at the time. There were just all these tiny little hostels where people could rest when they were sick, but there was no medical care. So he founded and dedicated to Saint Christopher, because so many pilgrims would come to Paris, the first known hospital in all of France, to be able to give at least some type of medical care. And eventually that institution right next to Notre Dame grew to become the famous Hôtel Dieu, which was one of the most famous medical facilities in all of Christendom. They called it Hôtel Dieu, God's hotel, where God Himself would come to stay and to be welcomed. For any time they welcomed somebody who was sick, they could hear Jesus saying, "I was sick and you welcomed me." It was through seeing Christ in the poor and the sick that St. Landry had such an influence on the growth of faith in Paris and helping others to do the same. Today we ask him to intercede for us, to stoke our desires and to purify our eyes, so that as we behold the Lord under the appearance of bread and wine today, we might likewise behold him as he speaks to us in gentle breezes and in the appearances of all those we're going to meet today, whom he wants us to respond to with purity and piety. Praise be Jesus Christ.